Today, we're going to go a little bit farther in our exposition of the book of Isaiah. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to the third and the fourth chapter. And ordinarily, I'll probably take a chapter per week. But this week, it lends itself very nicely to look at chapter 3 and 4, which kind of dovetail together. And so, I'd invite you just to turn your Bible to chapter 3 and 4. Let me just give a little bit of introduction and then I'll read the text for us from those two chapters. This sermon is really about the righteous branch, because when you look at chapter 3, it's all about what God is taking away from Judah and Jerusalem. And the reason He's taking away so much, and we'll see all that He is taking away as we read through the passage, is because of their idolatry and their wicked behavior in regard to God and His law. And so as a result, God brings judgment upon them. He brings the chastening rod upon them to help them to realize that they need to straighten out, they need to repent. But then in the midst of that, when everything seems to be very, very dark indeed, then in chapter 4, verse 2, we see Isaiah speaking the word of the Lord and introducing a whole new concept to his prophecy. And that is the coming of the righteous branch. And we're going to follow this theme through the book of Isaiah as we go through it this year. We're going to see it come up over and over again. And it's really a wonderful concept. And it is speaking about the Messiah, specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And so that's really our main focus today as we come to the text, is about the righteous branch. And how when He comes, and in particular when He comes at the end of history, we're going to see Him usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And all is going to be made without sin and without sickness and without suffering. And it is going to be a glorious sight. And that is the prophecy of Isaiah that he has for us today. Let's just hear the text. I'll read through chapter 3 and 4, so it'll take me just a minute to read through it, but just listen in out of all the different ways that God is taking away and then how He sends forth the righteous branch. Starting chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, and all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow, everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And in that day he will speak out, saying, well, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend, and he stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings, and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. And so ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, help us as we now dig into this passage. Help us, Lord, to understand all the words and the metaphors and the different concepts that Isaiah is bringing up that you have given to him, Lord, by divine revelation. And help us to see, Lord, that these words were certainly fulfilled in the time of Judah and Jerusalem, but also, Lord, that there is a coming fulfillment on that day when the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And we pray, Father, that we would look forward to that day with expectation and hope and faith. And you would encourage us, Lord, by these words. And so, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's three dates I want to give you here before we get into the text. And these three dates have to deal with the history of Israel. And at some point, I'm going to ask some of the people of our church, okay, tell me the three most important dates that have to do with Isaiah, and I expect you to know them. And so here they are. The first is the year 722 B.C., or before Christ. And you're wondering, well, what's so important about that date? Well, that is a date that Isaiah had prophesied and was fulfilled in time and space and history. God said it would happen, and it did happen. And that was the destruction of the city of Samaria under King Hoshea and the forced exile of the 10 northern tribes of Israel by King Shalmaneser of Assyria. And you can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. And you'll find all the details there. A very significant date. The Lord said all this is going to happen to the 10 tribes because they had rejected God And sure enough, it happened in 722 B.C. A second date, 701 B.C. This marks the end of Isaiah's ministry. And his ministry runs from roughly 740 to 701, those 39 years. He was speaking for the Lord. And in this last year of his ministry, we see the deliverance of the city of Jerusalem from the King Sennacherib of Assyria. And the Judean king at that time was Hezekiah, who proves to be one of the good kings of Judah and who God preserves and protects. And he delivers the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem from this huge army of Assyrians who have come to wipe them out and who are mocking their God and mocking the king. But God delivers them in a very powerful and dramatic way. And so that's a significant date, 701 B.C. Now, what about the nation of Judah? Well, we see the 10 tribes of Israel taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. Well, eventually, as we progress another roughly 150 years, then we see in 586 B.C. the conquest and exile of Jerusalem. And that happens under the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar then comes and oversees the sack of Jerusalem and the exile of the people under King Zedekiah. And they're taken off to Babylon. And then eventually we're going to see them return during successive waves. But these are the three dates I want you to keep in mind. 722 B.C., fall of Samaria and the 10 tribes. 701, deliverance of Jerusalem in a very dramatic and providential way. 586 B.C., the final conquest of Jerusalem and Judea and taking all the people into exile. So, be ready for my question, because I'm going to ask you, what are the three most important dates of Isaiah's ministry? And I want you to have them in your mind. Now, about 5 weeks ago, my wife and I were in England. And one of the things we really wanted to see was the British Museum. And so, of course, we made a point to go there. And we weren't disappointed, I'll tell you. Once we finally got there, it was a huge building, or a series of buildings, all kind of stuck together by these hallways. You could have easily spent, or we could have easily spent many days there. We just had one day, and so we tried to make the best of it. And we went from room to room to room, looking at the accomplishments of men. Because in all these rooms, different rooms would represent a whole kingdom. Like there would be an Egyptian room, and then there would be an Assyrian room, and then there'd be a room devoted to ancient Ur and Nineveh, and then there would be a Grecian room, and then there'd be a Roman room. And in all these different rooms, as we were looking at the fragments and the artifacts that were indicative of those ancient societies, it struck me about a simple truth, that God raises up kingdoms and kings, and God also takes down kingdoms and kings in his providence. Now, that's not all that profound. There's many people who have thought about that before. I'm not going to be the first and not the last. But it really struck me that day as I was seeing all of their artifacts. The God raised him up for his purposes, and several hundred years went by, or maybe even 1,000 years went by in some cases, and God took them down. And that is what God does in history. He has his decree and his purposes all set forward. And he raises kingdoms and kings up for his purposes. And then when he's done with them and they've done all that they can do, he takes them down and replaces them with others. We see it over and over and over and over again. Except in one interesting small kingdom, we see something different. We see God through the pages of the Old Testament, and then as it gets into the New, the same theme is carried on, but in a more expansive way, is that God is committed Himself to preserve in His people survivors. Or another word that we introduced a couple of weeks ago in the first chapter of Isaiah, a remnant. And we're going to see that same concept come up again here, that God is going to be preserving a remnant, a group of survivors that are going to grow and prosper through time. And those survivors and that remnant, although may it started off at one point with one particular nation, in time we're going to see that it isn't so much a national entity as it is those who love God and keep His ways, a spiritual entity. And so when the prophecy was given early on to Abram in the 12th chapter of Genesis, that he should see a day when there will be more descendants than all the stars that are in the heavens, it's talking about this idea and this concept, this theological term that God has of there being survivors and a remnant. And these survivors and the remnants are going to be singularly committed to following the righteous branch. Either before He came and in expectation, looking forward to that Messiah, the righteous branch who would come, or after He came in committing ourselves to follow Him as He's establishing His kingdom here on earth. And so it's a very heady concept to think of, that of all these kingdoms, all these kings, they all come up and they all go down, but yet there's one group from whom God is bringing forth survivors and a remnant. And it's just not a national group. It's a international group of people who are then demonstrating their commitment to the righteous branch. And so let's look at the first section here. And by the way, this whole sermon just really has two main points. It's not like there's 23 or 15. There's only two. And they run along these lines, the fall of earthly kings and kingdoms. And then secondly, the rise of an eternal king and kingdom. And that's it. Just two points in the whole sermon that I want you to be thoughtful about. And we'll look at a number of key passages here, not every verse, but a number of key passages which extol those ways of thinking. First of all, in the first verse of chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taken away from Jerusalem and from Judah, short support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water," and so on through that passage. The Lord of hosts is a very interesting term that's used here. And Isaiah, obviously, is speaking the words that God gives to him. And God is calling Himself Yahweh Elohe Sabaoth. And He's simply saying there, the Lord of hosts. The Lord who has no shortage of angels and peoples to do His bidding. In other words, there's a host of created beings that are all serving this God. And so the Lord of hosts is going to be actively involved in the history of this world. And He's going to be taken away from Jerusalem and Judah because they have offended Him in their idolatry and in their more immoral way of living. And so the Lord starts bringing up the chastening rod over Judah and Jerusalem. He's actively involved. And He's taken away from them. And what sort of things is He taking away? Well, He's taken away support and supply. In other words, all the things that they're comfortable with, all the things they're used to having, all the things that make life normal, God is going to be removing those so that they will become dependent upon Him. Specifically, He's going to take away all support of bread, that essential food and sustenance. He's going to take away all support of water. And this was an important concept or an important element in ancient Israel, because the people would build their cities around wells and around springs, and then they would dig really deep cisterns in the ground to contain all that water. Now, if there was an enemy coming to attack the city, then they had to make sure that they had lots of water, because they didn't know how long the siege would go. And we're going to look at a little bit later on in Isaiah how King Hezekiah actually takes time to tunnel through 500 yards of rock, 1,777 feet to be precise, from the Pool of Siloam, which is inside the walls of Jerusalem, to the Spring of Gihon, which is outside the walls, to bring in water for the purpose of preserving the people during a time of the siege. By the way, I have a friend, Dr. J. David Rogers, who works down at Rolla at the university there, who told me about his journey through that tunnel and how he had to crawl at different points, and then he could walk upright at other places. But he was able to traverse through the entire tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem in past years, and how it's a testimony to how one clever king sought to provide for his people, even in a time of siege. But God is going to bring into short supply water during difficult times in the nation of Judah. And mighty man and soldier are going to be taken away, and judge and the prophet are going to be taken away, and so on. And these are all just symbols or words that are showing that the key leaders and the key necessary provisions of Jerusalem and Judah during times of siege, and God raising up these who will do his work, are going to cause the people then to turn to God when they don't have what they need: food, water, and leaders. It even goes on to say in verse 4, "And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them." And you might wonder, well, when did that happen? Well, if you recall in the first sermon on Isaiah, chapter 1, I talked about the different kings during the time of Isaiah the prophet. There was King Azariah, who was 16 years old when he began to rule. There was King Jotham, who was 25. King Ahaz, who was 20. And then King Hezekiah, who was 25 years old. The youngest of these was Azariah of Judah, or sometimes called Uzziah. And he was a very young man when he became a king. And so it could be a reference here in Isaiah's prophecy to that situation, where a young man who really didn't know what he was doing was all of a sudden thrust into the role of being the king over Judah. Or the other option of how to take this text is that so many men are going to be killed in warfare during these years that Isaiah is prophesying, that there's going to be a shortage of those to lead. And so the only people available are going to be inexperienced and immature men, and they're going to give very poor leadership. Now, why is it that God, again, is bringing all this judgment upon Jerusalem and Judea? Well, we see in verse 8 the answer. "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." And so it's a very dim, grievous picture here that's come about in Jerusalem. Here's a city and a southern kingdom that at one time was exalting the Lord very purposefully, but slowly and at times imperceptibly, they've drifted away from God, and they've still continued to faithfully keep up the worship in the temple, but they've also allowed the worship of the idols on all the various hilltops all around Jerusalem. And so as a result, there's a religious syncretism there that they've accepted. They worship the God of the Bible, and at the same time, they allow the worship of all these false gods. And so in Isaiah 1, verse 2, Isaiah will say, in quoting God, "They have rebelled against me." Isaiah 2, 8, "Their land is filled with idols." And Isaiah 2, 11, "The haughty looks of men prevail." And so these are the reasons why God is bringing judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Judea. They are defying His glorious presence. In Isaiah 65, there's a similar passage here that speaks of this very, very problem. And these are the words that he has there. Isaiah 65, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.'" Well, these are people who are prideful for all the wrong reasons. They can't really be prideful for keeping God's law because they're provoking Him. And they're doing what they think is right. And they're being immoral on top of that, going to secret places at night and defying God's law and His holy standard. And so for those reasons, God says He's going to judge them. Now, when we think about times of judgment, there are a lot of Christians who will pray this prayer. They will say, "Lord, we know you're going to bring times of judgment, but we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from it and rescue us out of it." And they have the idea that somehow God will deliver them out of times of judgment in the land in which they live. But the Bible really doesn't teach that way of thinking. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that in times of judgment, God will protect His people. God will care for His people and provide for them, but they will go through times of hardship and they will be ever more dependent upon God. And that's what we see here in verse 10 and 11. "Tell to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." And so we see a principle here that goes throughout the Bible, and that is that we can't just expect as Christians that somehow God's going to rescue us out of times of difficulty. There are going to be times that we're going to have to go through difficulty, and that will make us ever more dependent upon God and looking to Him for favor and help in the midst of trials and troubles. In verse 12, we're going to see some of the problems here that were coming about in ancient Judea. "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, for they have swallowed up the course of your paths." And so what happens during this time is that there are all sorts of difficulties that come upon the land. And if you read back in 2 Kings, for example, in 2 Kings 11, you see there was one king's mother, a very wicked woman by the name of Athaliah, who was the mother of Ahaziah. And when her son died in battle, she rose up and took hold of the authority and the leadership of all of the southern kingdom and ruled it with an iron fist, killing all of her opponents, even those of her own family. And so this could be a reference there to the women that ruled over them, to Queen Athaliah, who was a very wicked, wicked queen. Now, as we progress on, in verse 16 on, we'll see that Isaiah is giving the words of the Lord of how there'll be all these women, daughters of Zion, who are having taken from them all the different luxuries and items that are so very nice in normal times. And so the daughters of Zion are haughty. And so therefore, God is going to refine them. God is going to put them through trials and difficulties. And so all the stylish attire, jewelry, perfume, expensive ornate clothing and shoes, makeup and hairstyles, all that's going to go by the way during times of disaster and warfare. So when you think about that being a normal part of culture, ornamenting ourselves, or in particular women, trying to be conscious of that. Well, in this time that God said He's going to bring upon Jerusalem and Judea, all that's going to be out the window. And no one's going to have time to be concerned for that, because the only thing they're going to be concerned about is, can they survive? Can they get through this time? And will God help them to live another day? And so in that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the Bible says, and He will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. Those daughters of Zion who were wicked in their ways, self-focused, who were worshiping false God, when God then brings judgment upon them. Now, all of this sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? I mean, this is heady stuff. If you were to think, well, if that were to happen to St. Louis, Missouri, and there were to be an assault and warfare and chaos and all of that, so that we had no food, we had no water, all the normal parts of life are taken away, it would put us all down on our knees very quickly, calling out to God, asking for His deliverance and help. But God here is making a promise in verse 10 that we've already looked at, and it simply is this to remind you, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. And by that I mean, I think what God is saying to us and to the people of that time, those who loved Him, was be prepared for times of judgment and difficulty, and look to God to sustain you and help you during those times. And God will be faithful to do that. And God will watch over His people. And even though the kingdoms are falling down and the kings are going down with them, God, in the midst of that, will rise up, or raise up, an eternal king and His kingdom. And that leads us to chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, when it talks here about the branch of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, it's an interesting term. It comes up in other passages in the Bible. This is really the first occurrence of it here in Isaiah's prophecy. But when we get to Isaiah 11, we're going to see it developed even a little bit more. And Isaiah will say in verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So who is this branch that's being spoken of? Well, clearly it's a person. It's a person. He's referred to by him and he and so forth. And we're seeing that it's the expectation of God sending forth a person into the midst of times of judgment, disaster, and trouble. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. I remember when Cheryl and I were just married, probably 34 years ago, maybe 33 years ago, we were living in a little house in San Jose, California, and our neighbors decided to give us a little branch or shoot in a pot. And our neighbor came over. He was an older fellow. His name was Mel. And he came over and gave this to me. And I said, well, thank you, but what is it? And he said, well, it is a shoot from my peach tree. And if you plant it and take care of it and all of that, in time, it'll bear fruit. Well, I was a little skeptical. It looked pretty much like a stump to me that wouldn't bear anything. over time. In fact, it looked like it was dead. But I dutifully did what he told me to do. I went out in the backyard, and Cheryl will remember this. We planted it there in the backyard, and we tended it best we knew how to do over a couple years' time. And every year in the springtime, it would have new little branches on it and would shoot out leaves, and we would get encouraged. But there was no fruit until one year, several years after we were given that, there was fruit, and there was, if I remember right, one peach on that tree. And the branch bore fruit. Now, we grew up in the city. As far as I knew, where peaches came from was the aisle in the grocery store that had all the canned peaches in it. That's where they came from. But to somehow see this peach on the tree in our backyard was so exciting. And I remember we decided to pick it, and Cheryl ate it. Maybe she gave me a nibble. I don't remember. But it was so good, because it was our tree, and it was our backyard, and it was the fruit of what looked so dead and barren that finally was producing in our midst. The same imagery is what Isaiah is saying to the people of Jerusalem and Judea. There's going to come a time, despite when all these difficulties have happened, and through the midst of it, God's going to keep preserving you, but there's going to come a time when there is a branch or a shoot that's going to be given, and it is a branch of righteousness. Jeremiah 23 speaks of it. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name that he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And so a righteous branch is going to come. Now, Peter and Paul preach this message in the early church. And they declared that the righteous branch wasn't just going to come, but the righteous branch had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he established his kingdom. And his kingdom is growing. Small at first, but as time goes along, more and more shoots and leaves, and eventually fruit is being born. And there's a sense in which it is, as I introduced last sermon, the already but not yet principle here, that it's there, that the kingdom is present and fruit's being born, but there's so much more to come in the future when the righteous branch returns and we go into eternity with him, and there's fruit in abundance and no more judgment of God in this world. And so what we see here in Isaiah's prophecy is the expectation of in that day, and specifically it's referring there to this future day, a day of calamity and judgment when the branch shall appear. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor. And make note of this word, of the survivors of Israel. The word survivors, we've seen that before, earlier in the text. And I've also referred it to that word remnant. Well, here God is telling them again that through this time of trouble and difficulty and trial, he's going to preserve some survivors. And even though the kingdom's going to suffer, that God is going to preserve them, and he's going to cause them to prosper through time and to be this remnant that will be preserved. And so we're going to see that go on through history as God continues to add to those numbers and God continues to bring people in, both Jew and Gentile, into his kingdom. And they are going to be the representatives of this righteous branch. until that day when his kingdom is going to be fully consummated forever and ever in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So that you see in verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And so all those words in there are apocalyptic words. They're words that talk about calamity, difficulty. But out of that, God is going to bring something wonderful that's going to last forever and ever. And there's going to be a holiness in that time, not only in the land, but also in the people. And there's going to be a cleansing of filth and sin in that land and also in the people. Because we're going to be living amongst the righteous branch in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's something that should give us hope and expectation and something to look forward to. Now, what do you think the people thought when they heard this prophecy, when it was first uttered by Isaiah? Well, I imagine the people in Jerusalem and Judah who were proud and self-reliant probably hung their heads in shame. And they despaired for their own future. But maybe on further reflection, they remember verse 10, where it says, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." And perhaps they remembered as well, chapter 4, verse 2, that they could have the expectation of a righteous branch who would come and live amongst them. And he would be their God, and they would be his people. And so you have here a woeful message, but also a sense of expectation that God is giving hope to his people in the midst of their trials and difficulties. And so that same basic principle that applied then in Jerusalem and Judah applies now. God has sent forth his Son. Yet we still live in times of judgment, trial, and difficulty. And as we do, let us do so with expectation, knowing that God will bring it all to an end. There'll be kingdoms that rise up and kings with them, and they'll fall down. But God will bring an eternal king and kingdom that will go on forever and ever. And by grace, we are part of that kingdom. And so, take hope. Take hope. Let's pray together. Father, we trust as we have studied over and reflected on these words that indeed, Lord, as we, as it were, receive the righteous branch, which from a human point of view, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verses 3, doesn't look like much. He was despised of men. Yet, there will come a day when all the nations and all the peoples shall admit and bow the knee before him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so help us, Father, to get our minds around these concepts in Isaiah, that whatever time we live in, whether we were the people who lived back in Jerusalem in 701 B.C., who were terrified of Assyria and saw your deliverance, or whether we lived in the first century and we had opportunity to follow Christ as one of his earthly disciples, or whether we live as we currently do in the 21st century, Lord, not knowing exactly when you will return, and seeing kingdoms and kings come and go, will help us, Lord, to take hope and knowing that you're orchestrating history and that the righteous branch has come and will return. And even though we go through times of burning and suffering, we can be confident, Lord, that you are perfecting your people and growing the kingdom that belongs to the righteous branch, namely Jesus Christ. And so we pray all of this in the name of Jesus our Lord. We thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing. And so we pray it in his name. Amen.